Does it help to be called lambs? You're God's little flock. Isn't that nice? God's little flock. Mint sauce. No. We thought a little bit about odd customs and things in our culture. And a report I read recently was talking about faith and culture and how they clash. And it seems that they've discovered when you see the gospel through a different culture to your own, you go somewhere and you live there, it helps you begin to see what is only part of your own culture and what is actually importantly of Christ. It makes a difference. People who travel a lot, living in different cultures, not just tourists, seem to do this better than those who lived in the same culture all their lives, because it gets built around you, doesn't it? If we don't see the difference between what is just culture and what is of Jesus, they can be confused. And that's been one of the problems of the church. Down through the centuries, Victorian missionaries often ended up exporting a Western white culture to African and Far Eastern countries instead of the gospel. And many Christians have that struggle. If our culture gets in the way, how do we mature in our faith? And alongside that, you know, is another question that has haunted communities for centuries. It's, why can't you be like me? If you want to be fully human, acceptable, why don't you become like me? Why do you have to be like you with your beige shirt instead of a nice red one, you know? If you would be like me, everything would be fine. We could get along. And that's happened. Centuries. Whether it's Rwanda with conflict between Hutu and Tutsi, or Croatia with Serbs and Croats, or South Africa with blacks and whites and coloureds, the Sunni and the Shiite of Iraq and Native Americans and blacks and Latinos in America. The question is, why won't you be like me? It's the most damaging question throughout church history, I suggest. The Apostle Paul knew of the problem, and we can see that in his writings. And some people in our reading came to Antioch and they said, if you want to be authentic followers of Jesus, you must be like us. You men must first be circumcised and you must obey the laws and customs of Moses. Now think that through. If I were to say to you, you can't be English and be a follower of Jesus, you can't be French and be a follower of Jesus, or South African and be a follower of Jesus, what would you think? I mean, what if I said to follow Jesus, you must become Japanese, practice Japanese culture, embrace their language? I have no idea what they say. But you'd go, you're talking nonsense, wouldn't you? But that's, in a sense, what was happening here. After Jesus rose again, the church set out on the Great Commission, didn't it? Go into all the world and make, not Christians, but disciples of all nations. They were doing that in Antioch, where they were first called Christians, interestingly, and conflict hit. Believers who were also Pharisees, remember the Pharisees, or the number of times that they argue with Jesus, but these had been converted, they were Christians, but they were still Pharisees because that was their way of life. They came to these Gentiles, these non-Jews who were turning to Jesus. The Holy Spirit had been poured on these Gentiles and they said, no, unless you first become like us, God can't be in your life. Pharisees. I mean, what do we know about Pharisees? They frequently tried to trick Jesus, didn't they? And every time the Pharisees confronted Jesus about people, Jesus gave a similar response. You have heard it was said, but I say. He took what you might call the legalistic framework of the Pharisees, who based their life around the law of Moses, and asked them to see what was God's intention behind that. Every time, when God commanded this, what was in his heart? When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, Satan quoted scripture. The text says this. But what was Jesus' response? Yes, it says that, but I say. And that's God's purpose behind it, the heart. And that's what Jesus came to show us. And those believers, those Pharisees, said to the Gentiles, turning to Jesus, you can't be followers of Jesus unless you first become Jews. And notice they weren't just saying, obey the Ten Commandments that Charlton Heston brought down the mountain, but all the customs that grew around them over the centuries, all the cultural practices. There were some interesting ones, like, if you spit on the ground and stir the dust, you're ploughing. Why do you think they were so upset with Jesus spitting, picking up mud and putting it on man's eyes? You can only walk a certain number of paces on the Sabbath. We walked up here today. Sorry, we broke the rules. You can't lift certain things on the Sabbath because you're working. All the interpretations that grew up over time, what they implied was you must become Jews, like us, before you can follow Jesus. Now, Paul and others, they responded and said, well, can't you see that God poured his Holy Spirit on them just as with us? He's accepted them as they are. Can't you see the evidence of transformation in their lives? So they decided to bring this to the council in Jerusalem. And that's what we read. They asked, do Gentiles, non-Jews, need to become Jews to be followers of Jesus? So in verse 19, James said, it is my judgment, after they thought about it, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from four things: food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Sorry about those of you who eat black pudding, but there we are. The believers who were Pharisees brought their case, the law, the culture. It's through us, our people, that Jesus comes. It's through our culture that Jesus speaks, therefore. And then Paul and others who ministered among the Gentiles said, but God poured his Spirit on them just as us. If God accepted them, why should we place this burden on them that we've been unable to keep? And that's true. You know, the Old Testament is a record, not just of things to make us happy or anything like that, things to tell us about the faith, but it's a record of people who continually fail and of God's grace. We all trip and fall. If we can't keep it to ourselves, why put the burden on others? And the council gave those four requirements: refrain from blood, meat strangled, meat sacrificed to idols, and fornication. So that gives us, you know, something to think about. Are you keen on following Jesus? If so, the council of Jerusalem said those four things. It seems, if you don't do them, nothing happens at the other end, right? Do this or nothing, like a driver's license, you know. If you want one, you have to be 17 and then do a test and then sit an exam, and then you must keep to the speed limit. Don't drive on paths. Don't knock down old ladies. These are requirements. If you fail on any, what happens? Your license is revoked. And four requirements the Jerusalem Council said were essential for those Gentiles were those things we said. For those Gentiles culturally to follow Jesus: refrain from blood, meat strangled, meat sacrificed to idols, and fornication. Okay, have you gone to Tesco and asked about the spiritual habits of the butcher? No, that surprises me. Are you concerned about the quantity of blood in your meat? Have you visited the abattoir to see how they dispatch their animals? Are you not concerned about those issues? Hopefully, we're concerned about fornication, but I'm not going to pry. But think about the context here. Jews were deeply committed to the traditions handed down to them, including those four. But for the Gentiles, that wasn't an issue. However, for the Gentiles, coming from a culture with idolatrous practices, like meat sacrificed to an idol and then sold in the market, there were particular issues. So it seemed good then to that council, in that context, for those Gentiles, that they keep those four requirements. They said, we must make way for Jews and Gentiles to engage together in this new thing called church. They were followers of Jesus from different cultures and contexts. And only one, aren't they, of those four expectations insult our culture today. But why aren't we doing all four today? Because they were there to provide for fellowship in that culture, an opportunity for people to work together. If the Gentiles didn't do those, the Jews would keep themselves apart because they would be insulted. They weren't rules for all Christians everywhere. So don't read the Bible and think everything you read, you've got to be the same. Unfortunately, within 100 years of the Jerusalem Council saying, you don't have to become Jews to become followers of Jesus, within 100 years, the tables turned. And Gentiles then said to Jews, you Jews must become Gentiles. Renounce Judaism to be followers of Jesus. Isn't that ironic? Within 100 years. And then within another 125 years, under Constantinius, I can never say that properly, Christianity was made the state religion. It became a forced requirement that you must be a follower of Christ to be a citizen of the state. And within another few hundred years, people like Thomas Aquinas, one of the church's most revered theologians, he said, unbelievers deserve to be exterminated from the world by death. Can you see where we went? Terrible. Then the Reformation of the church, where the principle was, unless you look like, you walk like, you talk like this, you can't be a follower of Jesus. But completely the other way around. Then in 1492, remember then? Columbus sailed away and he arrived off the coast of America. And basically he was lost, but he told the Native Americans he discovered them. That's twisted, isn't it? It's the start of the modern mission era. And there was again that expectation. You must become like us. White settlers tried to convert the Native Americans. And between 1610 and 1615, Jesuits said to the Native Americans, you need to come to these certain places so that we can Christianize and civilize you. And by the late 1600s, they said, these heathen must first be civilized so that they become fit receptacles of the gospel of Jesus. What they meant was, they must accept our culture before they can be Christians. And the same thing happened again and again, of course. Throughout the British Empire, the Spanish Empire, the French colonialism, we see it in the papacy in Rome, which said at one time, they're not human, therefore you can do with them as you will. Hundreds of thousands of indigenous folk were put to death so that land could be taken, that Christianity could come. Isn't that terrible? The invaders said, if they are not Christian, ruled by Christian monarchs under Christian purpose, they are not civilized, so take what you want. Even today, if some theologians challenge Western doctrines asking questions, then it's, you're not like us, therefore you're not a proper Christian. And we often still ask, don't we, why can't you be like me? I hope we're not as bad as we used to be, but the trouble is, a lot of Christians have no idea that their Christianity is mostly about culture and little about Christ. They think they live in some sort of ideal, cultureless Christianity, which isn't true. You know, some have this weird idea that our Western culture is uniquely Christian. Some think Britain is a uniquely Christian country. Just be like us. We're the only true Christians about. We think we've got it right more than any other country. We tell other people of other cultures that to be Christian They should be more like us British. But what are we doing? Look at this text in Acts 15 and others. God doesn't expect any race to be like another race. Nobody has to become like someone else culturally to be a follower of Jesus. None of us question our culture much if we're brought up in it or if we're in a typical British church. I mean, for example, why do we celebrate the cultural fertility festival of Ishtar every spring? Maybe you know it by another derivation of the word Astra, or the English word Easter. Why do we celebrate that pagan fertility festival? That's what Easter means. And you say, no, we're celebrating Jesus' death and resurrection. But look at Easter's background. The church saw people celebrating the fertility festival of Ishtar and said, we must do something. Let's figure out how we engage that culture and bring something out of it into the church. And I've never figured out what Easter Bunny has to do with Jesus. Or Easter eggs, you know. For that matter, I've never figured out what a Christmas tree had to do with Jesus, but there we are. What has giving gifts to one another to do with Jesus? I know people say we're imitating the wise men, in which case, why are we giving them to ourselves and not to Jesus? You see, I'm not saying don't do these things, but keep it in mind. Us European-framed followers of Jesus are too often engaged in things we haven't thought through. Things that emerge from this idea that you've got to walk like and talk like and think like us, or you're not a follower of Jesus. Do you like Handel's Messiah? Yeah, wonderful. When it was written, it was considered profane. The church hated it. They said, you can't play that in church. That's popular culture. That style is heathen. And now for many people, it's one of the most sacred pieces of music. There's a man called Dr. Terry LeBlanc. He's a Native American Christian. And he was continually told, you can't be a Christian if you live a Native American way of life. And he came through it. And then he made a Native American drum from an elk that his son shot for food. He's a dedicated follower of Jesus, but when he plays that drum in church, some people still say, you're calling evil spirits. And that's absurd. So I think this speaks to all of us, this passage. Can we truly engage in what the church of God is, what God has created, the diversity, all the different people he speaks to in different ways? Can we look at what we do and say, you know, how does that help us? How does that encourage us and bless us? If it does, keep it. If it doesn't, you know, think again. Can we be aware of cultural ties? And importantly, can we be a church that allows for and encourages us to be who God made us to be, wherever we're from? Our traditions may not be wrong. They may not be harmful at all. They may be just something which fills the space, but we should continually hold them up to the light of God and say, does this only reflect our culture, or does it honor God and bless others? Be clear, be firm. That, I think, is what this passage tells us is the call we need to make. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, every now and then you have to jolt us, you have to remind us what is good and true and what is just padding. And we ask you to continue to remind us of the padding and help us to find ways to make it worthwhile and useful in the way of Christ. Oh Lord, in all our life together as a church, the future, whatever it holds, may it be a way of Jesus and not simply a way to make other people like us. Bless us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing a lively, what's now become a classic, I think, Lord, the light of your love is shining.